Let me ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Romans. And we're going to be chasing some verses down as we look tonight at what it means to be in Christ. We'll begin in Romans chapter 5. I want to commend you for your attention and your interest and your diligence as we are studying God's Word together. I know it's been a long day and you're tired and you've been in the sun. And yet I've sensed a real interest in the morning sessions and the evening sessions, and I just really commend you for that. Now, I'm going to do the best I can to be done tonight, somewhere around 8:30, okay? So I might not make that, but I'm going to do my best. And so if you'll listen patiently with me and help me, then I appreciate that very much. Again, I realize we're at different places and different levels. You know, I never thought, though, at breakfast today when I was talking about people being at different levels, I didn't mean to get so carried away on vomiting last night, but one of the kids said, "I don't know what that means." Thought it was some sort of theological term, and I said, "No, that's not what it means." He was just a sixth grader. So we understand what we're up against sometimes as we're trying to develop some of these ideas and in such a short period of time. Romans chapter 5, and look with me, if you will, at verse 18 to begin with. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. And just before we read this, let me remind you kind of where we're going, that we started on Monday night by asking, who are you apart from Christ? Who are you apart from Christ? And we saw that you are a fallen, created person in God's image. And then we saw last night who God was. With the backdrop of the other seminars that are going on and the other teaching, we realized that God is a holy God. And because He's a holy God, His character is such that He can have nothing to do with sin, which presented a great problem to us. How could God ever forgive sinners? And yet He loved us. And how God in His redemption had to issue a plan that satisfied both His holy character and His love for us simultaneously without conflicting His own holy character. And of course He did that through Christ's incarnation and the atonement. Now then, tonight, having responded to that in repentance and faith, we're going to talk about who are you in Christ? Assuming now, in a different way, that all of you here are Christians tonight. And I know, as Brother Bill says, we ought to assume nothing. And I know that the fact is that there are many of you who are here tonight who are not Christians, and you know that. But I want you to think about it for a moment. That the things that I have to say tonight, if you were a Christian, these things tonight that we're going to talk about would all be true of you. Now, I want us to think about Romans chapter 5, verse 18, just to begin with. Consequently, Apostle Paul writing to the Romans says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, who was that one man? Adam. The many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Stephen Brown said, the problem is not that we've made the gospel too good, it is that we have not made it good enough. What he meant by that is that if we could only understand how wonderful and how powerful and how gracious the gospel is, our hearts would be moved to praise God and to worship God and to adore God and to love God more. And so we need to understand what it is that God is offering us in the gospel. To be in Christ is to say that we're a Christian. It's the most common expression in the New Testament to describe what a Christian is. It is to be in Christ. Now then, as we're thinking about what it is to be in Christ, you'll remember that we illustrated what it meant to be in Adam. That if the Bible represented Adam, and if this book represented us as the human race, that we were in Adam. And that whatever happens to the book happens to the tablet. Whatever happened to Adam happened to us because Adam represented us. And so what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 is if we understand how we have become fallen creatures in Adam, then that is a parallel or a picture of what it means to be saved, because now the Bible represents Christ. Another man, the second Adam. And it's Christ who is now representing us. And it is His righteousness and His perfect obedience and His death on the cross and all of these things and His resurrection. Now we are in Christ. And when Christ lived a perfect life, God credits that to our account. When Christ went to the cross and died, the Bible says we died. When Christ was raised from the dead, the Bible says, we were raised from the dead to newness of life. So if we can understand the concept and keep it in mind, then we'll know where we're going when we say that we are in Christ. Now, there are two words that we need to understand, and it's worth writing these down because these words aren't going to go away. They're going to be important key words as you begin to understand the Bible and what God's done for you in Christ. The one word is the word substitution. And we've already said that substitution means that one is acting on our behalf in a way that makes our action unnecessary. One who is acting on our behalf in a way that makes our action unnecessary. Like a football player, you come out of the game, somebody else comes into the game, and they are playing for you. You are no longer playing, they are playing. That's substitution. The other word that we need to understand is the word representation. Representation means that another is acting on our behalf in a way that involves us in their action. Another is acting for us in a way that involves us in some way in their action. An example of that would be the government, for instance. We have a representative form of government. And when the government of the United States makes a law, we don't necessarily have anything to say. The government and the president may decide they're going to raise taxes. And if they do that, we don't necessarily get to vote. We've already voted them in so that they're representing us. And when they make a law to raise taxes, then that law involves us and we must also respond to it. Another way of representation is what we just saw in Adam. Adam represented us, and what he did affected us because he was representing us. So we need to know what representation is if we're going to understand what Christ did for us. Now then, let's think for a moment about what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. We're going to be looking at different verses as we go through the night. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. And what I want us to notice here is that the Bible describes sin in terms of bondage. The Bible describes sin as being in bondage, and it describes salvation as freedom. And so I want us to think about that. Sin is bondage. Salvation is freedom. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves, there's bondage. You used to be slaves to sin. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free. There's freedom from sin. And have become slaves to righteousness. So as we think about what it means to be in Christ, we need to understand that it means to be free. So that Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you, what? Free. And Paul said in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has made us free. To be in Christ is to be free then. But free from what, and free for what? Tonight, the time that we have together, we're going to talk about some things that we are free from. And then tomorrow night, we're going to talk about some things that we are free for. So, some things that we're free from tonight. And there are three things I want to point out. Number one, you are free from condemnation because Christ died for you. You are free from condemnation because Christ died for you. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who are, notice, in Christ Jesus. Now we're assuming that we're in Christ so that there is no condemnation for us. Well, what is condemnation? Condemnation is a legal term. It is a term that describes God's judgment against us because we're sinners and because of our sin. We are under condemnation as sinners. But the Bible says that if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment against us for our sin, which means we're free from guilt. We're not guilty. No condemnation, not guilty. Now, no one who is unforgiven is free. Do you understand that? No one who is unforgiven is really free. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't remember what day it was. Years ago, probably about 7 years ago, when my telephone rang at 3 in the morning. I don't know what you do when your telephone rings at 3 in the morning. I just instinctively wake up and grope through the darkness and find the phone and answer it. And on the other end of the phone was a man who was sobbing and weeping and crying. And as I was trying to come to consciousness, I was hearing me. And he was asking for forgiveness. And as I heard him say, I'm going to kill myself, But before I do so, I want to know that I'm forgiven. Would you please tell me that I'm forgiven? Would you please bless me? And I didn't know who I was talking to. And so I asked him his name, and he told me his name, and I recognized the name as a first-time visitor in a church service just the Sunday prior. And that's all I knew. I didn't know who he was or where he came from. I just recognized the name. And I said, how did you come to our church last Sunday? He said, well, there's a friend that invited me, and he told me the friend's name. And I said, don't kill yourself. I can't promise you that you're going to be forgiven. And that kind of shook him up for a moment. He just thought it was going to be a matter of I was going to bless him, and he was going to be forgiven, and he was going to take his life. And I said, wait where you're at, and I'll meet you. And it was in a sort of a remote area. And I called this other fellow who knew him, and this fellow came over to my house immediately, to his credit, and about 3:30 in the morning, we drove out to meet this guy. As we drove out to meet him in a remote area, we were driving down a road. It was a foggy, early morning situation, and we saw the headlights picked up a figure walking towards us in full combat fatigues. He was a Marine. And that we stopped the car, and I got out, and he was walking towards me on my side of the road. And as he got closer to me, I realized he had a sword in his hand, one of the Marine swords like they train with. And he came towards me, and he stood before me just trembling, like he was deciding whether to run me through. And as I looked at him and stood in front of him, I reached out, and I took the sword and said to him, Tony, you don't need the sword. And he held on tightly to the sword for a moment at deciding whether or not he was going to use it on me, and then he released it. And I took the sword and I put it in the front seat of the car, and we put him in the back seat of the car. And then we heard his story about his guilt and all that had happened in his life, and how he felt that his life was absolutely worthless now, and all he wanted to do was end it. But what he really needed, desperately, more than even being released from physical existence, was he wanted to know that he was forgiven. And anyone who is not forgiven is not free. Not really free. There is something within us that desires to know that we're free. And guilt is a powerful force. We live with guilt, and guilt will drive us to the woods like it did Adam, running away from God. Guilt will cause us to attack our mate and our friends and others, as Adam did. Guilt will do all sorts of strange things. It will cause us not only to hide, but like Judas, it will cause us to go hang ourselves. Now, you may not hang yourself literally, but we have hang-ups because we're guilty. And what you need to understand as a Christian, the great blessing of it is that if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. None whatsoever. It doesn't say that there's a little bit. It says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now then, why am I free from it? I know my life. I know that there are many things in my life that are wrong. Things that certainly God is holding me accountable for, sins. How can there be no condemnation knowing what I know about me as a Christian? How is that possible? It's possible because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It says there in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified. There is no condemnation because of justification. We have been justified. And so I'm free from it. In fact, justification is the opposite of condemnation. If condemnation is a legal word that a judge would use when he is pronouncing a sentence against a criminal, then justification is also a legal word that is used when a judge is saying, not guilty. Now let me ask you to consider this fact, that when a judge says to a criminal, guilty, and he's under condemnation, does that judge's sentence against that criminal make that man a criminal? No, of course not. All he's doing is pronouncing a fact concerning that man's condition. He is guilty. Now then, when a judge pronounces a sentence of a man and says not guilty, does that make that man an innocent man? No, it's just simply a pronouncement of the fact concerning him. So we need to understand that when the Bible says that I am justified, it doesn't have reference to my behavior. It has no reference to my behavior at all. It's not thinking about my behavior. It doesn't affect my behavior. When the Bible says I am justified, It's talking about something that Christ did for me. Something that I had nothing to do with whatsoever. Something that is true of me in the books of heaven, apart from my behavior and irrespective of my behavior. In the books of heaven, if God were to open, and we talked about the book of sin, and there are my sins, the millions of them, it's blank. There's nothing there. It says, not guilty. It says, no condemnation. That's God's record of my life. In spite of my behavior being what it is, and as I know it well, and as God knows it well too. Because God doesn't have amnesia, and He's not ignorant. He knows all about my sins, more than I even know my own sin. But the fact is that justification means He will not hold my sins against me. He will not, because Christ has already been condemned for them in His flesh. The judgment that was against me has already been taken by Christ. And when Christ said it is finished, He means He paid for all of my sins, and therefore there is nothing more to pay for. There's nothing more for me to do. I am righteous before Christ in Christ because He has taken my condemnation and has justified me. So we need to understand that as we think about this, the answer is not to deny our sin. We can't do that. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it is to realize that Christ died for my sin and became my substitute in a way that made my action unnecessary. He died for me. He took my sin. He lived my perfect life, and He took my punishment. And so all of that is there for me and is a gift from God to me on the basis of faith. So then, that's condemnation. And we're free from condemnation because Christ died for us. Christ died for you. He died for us so that we might be free from the penalty of sin. Constantine was a Roman emperor in the early days of the Roman Empire, in the early centuries. And Constantine became a Christian, so the history books purport. And the strange thing about Constantine is after he saw the vision of the cross and all of that and became a Christian and had his soldiers baptized and everybody else, Constantine was not baptized until the very end of his life. And you know why he waited until the very end of his life to be baptized? Because somehow in his mind, he thought that baptism was somehow tied together with the forgiveness of his sins. And of course, he was wrong about that. But the point I want you to see is he wanted to make sure that he didn't get baptized now or forgiven now, because then he had the rest of his life to live and there would be all these other sins that he'd have to somehow deal with. He wasn't quite sure how that was going to work. So he thought, to be safe, what I'll do is I'll wait till the end of my life and get God's forgiveness, and then all of my sins will be forgiven. Did you know there are still some Christians who think that way about God's forgiveness? They think that God's forgiveness is given at the point that they become saved, but then somehow there is the rest of their life, and that somehow God judges them both on the fact that they receive God's forgiveness and by the way they live their life the rest of their life. And that's not justification. That's justification by works. We're saved by grace through faith. Our obedience has nothing to do with our justification. And so that means that when Christ saved me, if I was 10 years old, that Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago for every sin I ever committed up until the time I was 10 years old. And He died for every sin that I ever would commit until the day I die. They're all forgiven, they're all gone, and there's no condemnation against me. And so we have to realize that and understand it. Now, Satan's strategy is to hide that fact from us. And by hiding it from us, either he keeps us from coming to God because we're so guilt-laden, hides from us the goodness of God so that we're afraid of coming to Him. And Satan's really the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who comes along and accuses us and reminds us of our sins and the unworthiness and all the things that many times are there, casting doubt on the goodness of God. And remember, that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said that you may not freely eat of every tree of the garden? He knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want you to have it. He's holding out on you. And so these kind of lies begin to come. But the Bible says that we are forgiven completely and absolutely. In fact, Colossians 1:22 says that we are holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Free from accusation. So that Romans 8:33, Paul asks the question, who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. And if God justifies you, then whether it's a devil or a man or anybody else, it really doesn't matter, because it is God to whom you must answer. And God our judge has said no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're free. Now, secondly, I want you to notice another blessing and another great freedom that we have being in Christ. Not only are we free from condemnation because Christ died for us, but you're free from yourself. You're free from yourself because you have died and been raised in Christ. You are free from yourself. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Well, before we do that, let me just remind you as you're turning there that Jesus said something to the Jews, those who were the religious people of his day. He said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And they said to him, we don't need to be free. We've never been anybody's slaves. And Jesus said to them, he who sins is a slave to sin. He's saying, yes, you are a slave and you don't even know it. You're a slave to your own self, to your own passions, to your own desire, to your own sin. You are a slave to sin. Now, look at what Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be, there's our condition, slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So we are free from sin or from ourselves because we've died and then we've been raised together. Verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so we are free from ourselves because you have died and because you have been raised in Christ. Now, what I want you to notice first is that sin is primarily self-centeredness. When Jesus said anybody who sins is a slave to sin, he's saying that you're a slave to yourself, and sin is primarily self-centeredness. After all, what are the two great commandments? We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, there's two things that we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be living God-centered lives, and we're supposed to be living other-centered lives. The whole Sermon on the Mount is to say that every encounter you have with somebody else ought to be for their benefit. And so this is what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. And that's how we're supposed to be. But instead of that, we live self-centered lives. Self-centered lives. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 says it well. Instead of a God-centered life, he says, my people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So you see the two evils we commit. Number one, we forsake God. He is the only true fountain of living water, and we leave Him because of our own self-centeredness. We want to be our own God. We want to do things our own way. We forsake God, and then we go about constructing our own wells and containers, and they can't even hold water. It is foolish, it is stupid, it is wicked, it is sin. God said it's two sins, two evils. It's our attempts to make our life work apart from God. It's our own strategies that we devise to somehow try to find favor with God, whether it's our good works, our church membership, all the things that we're trying to do, somehow to try to please God. It's sin, the Bible says. And so we fail to live a God-centered life. We don't love Him as we ought to. We don't worship Him as we should. We don't honor Him. We're going our own way. And the other thing we fail out there is the other-centered life. We don't do that very well either. We do a very poor job at loving other people. Have you noticed that about yourself? Is that a concern to you? That you do a lousy job at loving other people. Not to mention how lousy a job we do at loving God. We really are terrible lovers. The lawyer who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. The Bible calls him a lawyer, but he was really an expert in the law. Not in a legal sense, but in the scriptures. And he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what do the scriptures say? How do you understand them? Well, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Go do that, and you'll live. Well, that wasn't enough for him. This man was an intellectual. Life isn't so simple as that. And so he raised another question. The Bible says, but the man willing to justify himself, to make himself look good, said, yeah, but who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? After all, I don't want to love the wrong person accidentally. So I want to make it clear. Who is my neighbor? And he's trying to make an intellectual problem out of this thing. And so Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, well, there's a man who is coming down from Jerusalem, which is up on the hill, down to Jericho, that narrow winding road where many people were ambushed and robbed and killed even. And as he was coming down the road, some thieves took hold of him, beat him up badly, robbed him, and left him there for dead. And then Jesus said, along comes a priest, probably from the temple, worshiping, righteous and holy and wonderful in his own sense, in his own self. And he comes and he passes by on the other side of the road. And then comes a Levite, does the same thing, comes by and sees the man over there. And of course, there's all sorts of fears and things you understand that sometimes this was a ploy. They would kill a man or they would make a man look like he was dead. And then when people came over to help him, the other thieves would be in the bushes and they would run out and they would mug the other fellow who was trying to help that guy. It was a plant. And so all these dangers and risks were certainly involved, besides the inconveniences of stopping and helping a man in that kind of condition. And so he passes on by. But then Jesus says, a Samaritan comes along. And immediately when he says, a Samaritan comes along, everybody would have thought, here's the villain of the story, the Samaritan. Because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Samaritans were half-breeds. After the Assyrian captivity, they repopulated the land to the north of Judea. Half Jews, half Israel, half Assyrians, and they were despised. So the woman at the well in John 4 says, why are you talking to me being a Jew and I'm a Samaritan? They didn't even talk to each other. Jesus said the Samaritan comes along, and he walks over to this man who is presumably a Jew. He walks over to this man, and he gets down, and he pours his oil into the man's wounds, and he bandages the man up, and he sets him on his own donkey, and he takes him to an inn, and takes care of the man, and he takes out 2 silver coins and pays his night's stay, and he tells the innkeeper, look, if he owes you anything else besides that, I'll repay that and take care of it as well. Amazing. And Jesus said, now you tell me, lawyer, which one was the neighbor to the man? And the lawyer had to confess, well, I guess it was the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go do that. You go love the person who you know that if the tables were turned would never ever think of loving you. You go love your enemy. You go love that person who is despicable and despised in your eyes and who despises you. That's the person who is your neighbor. And God measures our life by the way we love each other. It's an incredible thing. In fact, it can be said that the quality of your relationship can be measured by the quality of your worst relationship. Your worst relationship. Do you know anybody that you just really can't get along with? You just have a problem with them. Don't think for a moment that that does not profoundly affect your relationship and the quality of your relationship with God. It does. We love God. We must do that. And we must love one another. And the Bible teaches that one day we're going to be judged on the basis not of how well we do the things we do well that we like to think about. We're going to be judged on the basis of how well we love other people and how well we love God. I'd much rather God judge me on the basis of something that I do good. But I don't love people very well. And that's the basis. We understand 1 Corinthians 13 and other things. That's the basis. And so we live self-centered lives. But the good news of the gospel is this, that we're free from this self-centered, sinful life because we have died and risen again with Christ. And that's what we need to see now in the gospel. When God saves you, He changes you. When God saves you, He changes you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? A new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that when God saves you, He not only forgives you and justifies you so that there is now no condemnation, but also He does something to you. He changes you. We call it theologically regeneration, the giving of the new heart. And so we can't separate our justification from our regeneration. Sanctification and holiness and all the things that we talk about are very real and necessary in the Christian life, but they have nothing to do with earning our salvation. They have nothing to do with justification. Regeneration, the change of heart, the change of life, the new creation. Now look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. And let's notice this. As we think about Christ now in terms of representing us, we're making the point that in Christ we've died and we've been raised again together with Him. And so in Romans chapter 6, verse 8 through 11, it says, if we died with Christ, or literally since we died with Christ, no question about this because we're in Christ, since we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Christ died once, that's all there is. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Now notice verse 11. In the same way, notice this word, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, look, Jesus died and He was raised again. And that's an unchangeable fact. He died once, that's all He's going to die, that's over. And He will now forever live to God. And now in the same way. Because what He did as your representative involved you. And there's a sense in which you died when He died. And there's a sense in which you have been raised since He has been raised. And what you need to do is you need to count on that fact. Or as the King James says, you must reckon on that fact. It's an accounting term. And it is something that is true that we must count on and understand to be true. For instance, if you thought your bank account held no money and you were going around poverty-stricken and I said to you, well, look, I've deposited $1,000 in your bank and I'm your bookkeeper and here it is. You need to reckon on this fact. You need to count on this fact. Here it is. There's $1,000 in your bank account and you stick that checkbook in your pocket and you walk around and you forget that you have $1,000 in your bank account and you continue to live an impoverished life. And I bump into you again and I say, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand that there's $1,000 in your bank account? All you need to do is act according to that. You need to reckon on it and count on it. And you need to go down and write a check and get the groceries that you need so that you can feed yourself and your family. Now then, the fact that you forgot that you had $1,000 in the bank did not change the fact that you had $1,000 in the bank. It was a fact. A real fact. Furthermore, if you went to the store happy and excited, believing that you really did have $1,000 in the bank because I told you that was true and that was the register in your checkbook, that would not make it true because you happened to believe that it was true. It is a fact. And so what the Bible teaches us, whether we can understand it or grasp it or not, if we are in Christ, what the Bible teaches is that you have died and you have been raised with Christ in a way that is designed to free you from yourself and your self-centeredness. And if you don't understand how that works, you're never going to learn how to be free from yourself and from your sinfulness in your life as a Christian. And so let's think about it for just a moment. There are really 3 points I want to make. Number one, there is your death with Christ. And Paul says it very clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Your death with Christ. For we know, I wish we did, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him. Was in the past tense. When was it done? We were crucified with Christ when He died 2,000 years ago on the cross. Who is our old man? It's not your dad. Your old man is the man that you used to be in Adam. the man that you were considering yourself apart from Christ, he's gone. When you came into Christ, that man was gone. He died with Christ in a final sense 2,000 years ago on the cross. So as we consider that, then Paul goes on to say in verse 6 that our old self, the old man was crucified with him. He's gone now in order that, so that something might happen. And here it is. So that the body of sin might be, I believe King James says destroyed. The NIV says that he might be done away with. That he might be done away with. Now, what is the body of sin? It is your sinful nature that you still have. Even though you're a new creation, you're not a perfectly new creation. And you will not be a perfectly new creation until God glorifies you, whether that's at the second coming or when you die and go to heaven and then return again for your resurrected body. That final stage of glorification, you'll be perfected then. But until then, you're a new creation, but not a perfectly new creation. You still have a sin nature, a self-centeredness, a desire that's in conflict with another desire that you have to please God. And so as you think about this nature that is sinful that you still possess, I'm not suggesting you have two natures, you only have one, but this new nature still has sin involved in it, so that you're not able to do the things that you would like to do sometimes. That's the struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. But what I'm saying here is that Paul says that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, this sinful nature, might be destroyed or done away with. It's the same word that is used in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where Jesus, by his death, destroyed, the word says, destroyed him who has the power of death, the devil. So by Christ's death, it says that the devil was destroyed. Now let me ask you a question. Has the devil been annihilated? Is he gone? No, not if you understand the Bible at all. The devil is still very active and around and takes shots at the people of God all the time. He's still the God, little g, of this world, and it's still under his power. There's a lot of things that the devil's doing. All right, well then what did he mean that by his death the devil has been destroyed? It means that his power has been broken. It means that he's been rendered inoperative. He's lost his power over us. And in the same way, by means of the cross and our death with Christ on the cross in our old man, now, as we live before God, that sinful nature, which is sort of the leavings of the old man that is now dead, that sinful nature, the power of it has been broken so that we no longer have to serve sin. In fact, the Bible says in verse 14 of chapter 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not. And you see, one of the terrible things that Christians go through life believing is that I've got this terrible habit and I can't overcome it. I just can't get over this thing. And the Bible says you can. It doesn't matter if it's smoking or drinking or you've got a problem with controlling your sexual impulses or whatever it may be that you struggle with. And you say, I've tried and I cannot seem to do it. I guess this is just one sin I'm going to have to live with. The Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you. And that the power of sin in your life has been broken so that you do not have to obey it in its lust. And so you've died with Christ, and the power of sin has been broken. And why was that? He goes on to say in the last part of verse 6 that the old man has been crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Why? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so we died with Christ, and our self-centeredness has been overcome by that death. But there's not only the death, there's also the resurrection. And so he goes on to say in verse 8 and through verse 11 that if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also will be raised from the dead. What Paul is really saying here is that we are to live now in our life as though we had already died and been raised again. Already died and been raised again, because in fact, as Christ is our representative, there's a sense in which that has really happened to us. We're dead to sin. We are now alive to God. Now then, let me ask you finally, as we finish this point, to look at chapter 8 and verse 13. And there's so much in this that we could talk about, all right? I'm just trying to be brief, but just to show you and to understand that in the gospel, there is a promise of freedom because you have died and been risen and raised again with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says it this way, and this is just a key verse. It says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die." But notice this, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now notice the responsibility is yours. You must put to death the deeds of the body, your sinful acts. You must put them to death. You do it. God doesn't do that for you. But it is by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God mediates to you the power of Christ, the power of the reality of the living Christ that you're in union with, being in Him, His death, His resurrection power. And it is by His Spirit as you recognize these things. And so the temptation comes and the impulse to sin is there and you say, "No, I'm not going to do that." And as soon as you do that, as soon as you put to death the deeds of the body, then life comes, resurrected life comes, and you can live. And if you don't know anything about the resurrected power of Christ in your life, if that's just something you hear people talking about and wondering, how did they get that? How do they get this incredible power in their life to live for Christ? It is by saying no to sin. It is by putting to death the deeds of the flesh that we live to Christ. Death and resurrection happens over and over again in our experience by saying no to sin and yes to God. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. We live to God. And a power is operating as we do that in each and every act. And it's a wonderful thing as we understand that we're free from ourselves because we've died and been raised in Christ. But there's one last thing I want us to see tonight. One last thing. You're free from fear. You're free from fear because He is on His throne. Now think about this for a moment. You're not only free from condemnation because Christ died for you, and you're not only free from yourself because Christ died and was raised from the dead, and in a sense you've died and been raised with Him, but you're free from fear because when He arose from the dead, He went to the right hand of God and ascended there and is there. And Ephesians 1:22 says that God has placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be the head over everything. God is in control. Christ has accomplished all. And He's reigning and He's ruling. And so we're free from fear. Now there is a proper fear of God. And we've talked about that a lot this week, that we ought to recognize. John Murray said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And there is a right fear that we ought to know and that we ought to recognize. We have to realize that the world, the biblical world, was full of superstition and full of fears. They did crazy things that they had to deal with. In fact, if you saw Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, you remember the old hag, the old witch, when she cut up the sacrifice and was examining the gizzards and stuff and looking at them and saying there's some kind of a sign going on here. That's the kind of things that they used to do in the old world. And yet we're still awful, fearful, and superstitious and ignorant today about things. Did you know that when the great earthquake occurred earlier in California, that in Chinatown, a long time ago, that there, in the confusion as everything was crumbling and falling, there was a bull that was running around loose in Chinatown. And the bull was running over people and causing damage and was a threat to life. And so the policeman shot the bull. And the Chinese people thought that the whole earth rested upon the back of a bull. And they thought that the bull had gotten loose and was running around town. And that's why the earthquake was happening. And can you imagine their dismay when the police shot the bull? You know, how are we possibly going to recover from this thing? And yet this persists. Did you know that more people in America read their horoscope than read their Bible? It's incredible. Did you know that if you go to a high-rise apartment or hotel or facility, that if you're on the elevator, watch the numbers, it goes 11, 12, 14. And they skip the 13th floor because nobody wants to sleep on the 13th floor of a motel. And so they just don't have it on high-rise motels. It just jumps from 12 to 14. Even though when you're on the 14th floor, you're on the 13th floor. But you see, we're so superstitious that we talk about things and then we'll say, oh, knock on wood, animism, that spirits exist within the wood, and we call forth these spirits by knocking on wood. We still do things that reflect our ignorance and our superstition. We're so afraid. And it's because we don't understand our God, that He's in control and that He's reigning. And as a teenager, I know there's a lot of fears that you face. A lot of fears that you face. And you can think of some of them. I don't need to tell you about them. But there is a proper fear. But I want you to understand there's a perspective that we need to have concerning fear. Turn to Jeremiah, and we'll finish with this passage. Jeremiah chapter 32. Wonderful passage in Jeremiah. There's a proper perspective that we need to have as we consider who God is and who we are in Christ, and Christ is on His throne. A proper perspective that will help us considering ourselves in Christ. Jeremiah 32, look at verse 40. It says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. He's including us in that covenant. I will never stop doing good to them. Remember, this is God talking. Now, we've said a lot about the holiness of God and the wrath of God and all of this, but I want you to know what is ours in Christ. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice. We need to understand that. He's committed to it. I will never stop doing good to them. Secondly, God rejoices in blessing you. Verse 41 says, I will rejoice in doing them good. There's no reluctance here. God rejoices in blessing you. I will rejoice in doing them good, he says. You know, I love the story of the prodigal son. Isn't that one of your favorite stories? You know, in Luke 15, we've got this joy going on in Luke chapter 15. We've got lost things in Luke chapter 15. We have first a lost sheep, and then we have a lost coin. Something lost in the wilderness, and then the coin lost in the home. And then we have two sons, one lost in the wilderness, and one lost in the home. And we have these two sons, and Jeff and Ralph. And Jeff is the younger son, and he's the one who really wants to get out into the world and explore it and take his inheritance, and he does so, and he begins to waste it on riotous living, and Ralph stays at home. This is a dysfunctional family anyway. And so, you know, no mom is mentioned, and, you know, the boys seem to have a conflict here, and so there's a lot going wrong. And so while Jeff is out in the world, he spends all of his father's money, all of his father's inheritance, just makes a mess of his life. Feeding pigs. And yet it comes to him in his filth and his sin and his rebellion. It comes to him. What am I doing? He remembered the goodness of his father, all that there was in his father's house. And he said, I'm going to go to my father. I've made a mess of things. And with what we might consider a truly repentant heart, he decides that he's going to go back. And he's going to offer himself to his father as a hired servant. And so he returns back. But the wonderful thing about the story is the father. The son is just a setup. It's the Father, because Jesus is trying to tell us about God, that God is like this Father. And so this Father sees the Son while he's yet a far way off, because he's so anxious looking for him that the Bible says he does something that is totally uncustomary for a mature man to do. He begins to run. Mature men don't run. Now, if it's undignified. If you saw me running, it wouldn't look that bad, because I'm not very dignified. But if you saw Brother Bill running, there's a dignified man. And so here this father gathers up his robe, and the whole community knows that Jeff's been gone. The reports have gotten back about his prodigal living, and everybody knows about it. And here's this father shaming himself by running towards his son. And Jesus says, this is God running to forgive, running to bless, rejoicing over us, even as we return in repentance. And so, remember the story. He says, Father, I'm not worthy to be. And he says, look, go kill the fatted calf, get the ring, shoes on his feet, the robe. He throws a party for him. So thrilled is he. He can't do enough to bring blessing to the son who deserves everything but blessing. Throws a party. And Ralph is mad. Some of us are like Ralph. We just we don't understand the Father's heart. You know, it's a good thing that Jeff didn't meet Ralph before he met Dad, because he would have never made it to the home. And there's some people who just don't understand God's heart on this, that God wants to bless us. He rejoices in forgiving us, and He throws the big party. And Jeremiah, you know, there's a passage in Zephaniah. In fact, I want you to see this in Zephaniah. It's the last of the pre-exilic prophets. That'll probably pinpoint it exactly for you in your Bible. The fourth from the back. Zephaniah. Just before Haggai. That did it. Zephaniah chapter 3, and notice what it says in verse 17. As we think about God rejoicing in blessing you, it says here in verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. That's good news. And He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. Notice how He expresses His delight. He will quiet you with His love. And notice this, He will rejoice over you with singing. Have you ever thought about what it sounds like for God to sing? And have you ever thought about the fact that God sings over you? I mean, the Bible says there in Luke chapter 15 that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And we take that to mean the angels, but it might be that God's leading the singing. That God sings over us. He rejoices over us. He delights over us. And so we understand that God's committed to blessing you and that God rejoices in blessing you. Rejoices in it. Now, I have to confess that sometimes I get tired of my wife. And sometimes I get tired of my daughter, as much as I love them. And sometimes, believe it or not, they get bored with me. I know that's hard to believe. But sometimes they get bored with me. As much as they love me and appreciate my wisdom, they get tired of hearing me talk. But you know, with God, while we love each other so deeply, God never gets tired of us. Never. Not for a second does He ever fail to love us completely and all the time. His love towards us is constant. And He rejoices in blessing us. He never gets bored with us. Never gets cranky with us. Finally, God is totally committed to blessing you. Totally committing to blessing you. Looking again back to Jeremiah 32. Notice what He says there. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land. With all my heart and soul, God says, I will do it. With all my heart and soul, God is totally committed to blessing you. Somebody said God's like a state trooper. The lights are flashing, the sirens roaring, and he's chasing us down, pursuing us, because He's got something, not to give us a ticket, but He's got something so good that He can't wait till we get home. Something so good He wants to tell us. And so God, with all of His might and all of His strength, is pursuing us to bless us and with joy, and He's totally committed to doing that. Absolutely and totally committed to it. Now, how can that possibly be? How can that possibly be true? Simply because God has overcome every obstacle that would keep Him from lavishing all of His kindness upon us forever. And how has He done it? He's done it in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then all of this is true about us. We deserve an F, yes, but God gives us an A. Because it's not our record. It's Christ's record. And the fact is that we have never, ever earned one single blessing from God. Not once. Not by my prayers, not by my quiet times, not by my faithfulness at church. Nothing I have ever done has ever in the least bit earned one blessing from God. All of them, every one of them, come to me on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Jerry Bridges says it like this, that there are many blessings that come to us through our obedience, but not one blessing comes to us because of our obedience. All the blessings that are ours, that we're describing here, all come to us because of Jesus Christ. They're all grace blessings. None of them are deserved. None of them are earned. John Owen, the great Puritan, said it this way, "Believers obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God. Believers know that all their duties are weak, imperfect, and unable to abide in God's presence. Therefore, they look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of their holy things, who adds incense to their prayers, gathers out all the weeds from their duties, and makes them acceptable to God. That's a striking phrase. Look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of our holy things. We don't even pray without that prayer being imperfect, in a sense sinful. Though sincerely offered, Christ must intercede for us and clean it up so that it is offered to God as acceptable. And all the blessings that come to us on the basis of Christ. Now, you've noticed that in your life, haven't you? You've noticed you haven't had your quiet time, haven't been praying like you ought to pray. Things aren't going right, and somehow God blesses you. And you're scratching your head and wondering, how did that happen? And then you're not doing what, or you are doing your quiet time, and you're praying, you're really doing all the things that are right, and something comes along that you would consider almost to be a chastisement. You're saying, God, what's going on? Seems like a lot of times when I'm trying to do everything that's right for you, and I'm working hard as I can, I don't get your blessing. And then sometimes when it seems like I'm not doing what I know I ought to do, sometimes you bless me. Now, that doesn't justify not doing what we ought to do, but at least it sends us the message that we live by grace and that God doesn't bless us because of these things that we do. Now, the disciplines of the Christian life are the means through which these things come, but they're not the cause of them. So we must practice them and put ourselves in the way of God's blessing, but we don't earn them by means of doing those blessings. Now, finally, how do I know that God is this committed to me? What is the greatest proof to me that God is this committed if I'm in Christ? I think it's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously," because we don't deserve it, "give us all things." What Paul is saying there is, if God has given you his own son, will he not be committed to you absolutely and totally? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins, you're free from condemnation. You're free from self-centeredness. He's provided us the power to live above that. And then free from fear. Free from fear. All of these things to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the only question tonight is, are you in Christ Jesus? If you are, these things are true of you. If you're not, these things are not true of you. Instead of justification, there's condemnation. Instead of freedom from your self-centeredness, there's slavery to yourself and to your sin. Instead of freedom from fear, you ought to fear. All the difference in the world is being in Christ. And if tonight you're not, I would implore you to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ as God helps you to do that. Would you pray with me? Father, we can't hardly take in your goodness and your mercy and your blessings towards us, but we thank you for them all because your word is true and your mercy and your grace is great. Help us, Father, to drink deeply from that mercy and that grace and to be so filled in our hearts and lives with gratitude that we would live for your praise 10 billion, billion years, not because we're trying to earn something, but just because of the blessings. Like Paul, may we say that the very love of Christ for us hems us in and constrains us and leaves us no choice. So great is it that we would live for you and please you in all things. I pray, Father, for the one who is here that is still apart from Christ and under condemnation. Lord, may they see the blessings and the wonderful life that you intend for them in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.